Well, this morning's Bible reading is taken from 2 Peter 2. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's found on page 118. And it says this: "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrongs as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. The first is, in your service sheet, there's an outline of the sermon. Obviously, that's for your use. If it's useful, then make use of it. If not, just ignore it. Another thing to mention is at the end of our sermon, we always have question time. So as soon as the sermon's over, I'll give you the opportunity to ask questions, make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. And so obvious reason to mention that now is so that you can be thinking, you're aware it's going to happen, and can be thinking of what questions or comments you might like to ask or make. Now, most of importantly, before we do anything else, let's first ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are the God who speaks. That when you speak, creation comes into existence. And when you speak, the world is made. And so we pray, Lord, that we would, in light of this, not take your word and authority lightly, but know, as your creatures, we are here to follow and obey your commands. And so, as we mentioned earlier in our service, we pray, Lord, that we would align our thoughts to your word. Amen. Now, when we think of false teachers, I think that we probably mostly think in terms of doctrine. So we might think of a false teacher being someone who, say, denies Jesus' divinity, or maybe denies Jesus' humanity, or denies penal substitution. But there is another possibility. A teacher could be a false teacher because of their behaviour. That is to say, their behaviour in no way demonstrates the fruit of repentance. Now, it may be in the past that they moved in the right direction. It may be in the past they have reflected the holiness of God. But that was then. Now, the teacher has lost what holiness they once demonstrated. And, in all intents and purposes, have become indistinct from the world. Now, a loss of ethical behaviour and a loss of holiness will impact their teaching. First of all, a teacher who effectively has to say, "Do as I say, not as I do," has lost all credibility. And of course, the danger may well be that the teacher is able to keep their behaviour hidden from the public. And so in appearances, all is well on a Sunday. But during the week, everything is very different. But by keeping the problem quiet, it doesn't go away. And that's because a sermon is only legitimate and is only credible if before it has been preached to the congregation, it has first been applied and implemented to the speaker's own life. Now, there's nothing particularly mystical about this. It more has to do with the thoroughness and the commitment of the speaker. So, if the speaker has mined the depths of Scripture, to the extent that they can say they have been impacted, and as a result, they are different today than they were at the beginning of the week, then there is good reason to believe that the congregation will also go home affected. But if the preacher is merely going through the motions, speaking the same old cliches, the same things they say every other week, then in the same way that they have not applied it to themselves, there's no reason to believe that the congregation will be any different afterward. And a preacher who has no interest in being influenced by the word of Scripture has no place claiming to speak God's word. Now, this is ever so subtle. That is to say, I think any one of us here could happily, maybe not, but any of us could attend a church, listen to a preacher, week in, week out, and hear enough to think all is well. While at the same time maybe being a little frustrated and might want a little bit more. Now, it could be this particular preacher just simply isn't very good. Or it could be that they fit under this category of a teacher whose behaviour has gone wayward and naturally influences what they say. Now, I guess the next thing to explore is how their teaching is affected. And once again, it continues to be very subtle. The problem here is not what they do say, but it has much more to do with what they leave out or what they do not say. And this is why it's so subtle. So a preacher can easily say enough that we all go home happy with a full bingo card. But the question is not what have they said, but what have they left out? Well, you can imagine the teacher whose behaviour no longer aligns with Scripture is going to become light on a number of areas, such as repentance, judgment, and holiness. And the question is, how long would it take for us to notice? Or would we even notice at all? Now, the reason why we've explored this in such detail is partly in order to consider what it means for a wolf to be in sheep's clothing. And of course, what it's going to take to spot them. Because the point with this metaphor is not that the wolf is easy to spot. The point is, the wolf will be easily mistaken for something they're not. And this goes in part to explain something of the rigour and the reason why we do the things we do here at Trinity, because we want to be able to distinguish the wolf from the genuine teacher. Now, there's a commentator called Richard Baucom, and when he talks about 2 Peter 2, he makes a number of comments on the false prophets of the Old Testament. And what he does is he identifies three prominent characteristics. The first one is this: unlike the true prophets, they did not speak with divine authority. The second is this: frequently, their message was one of peace and security, in contrast to the prophecies of future judgment uttered by the true prophets. And then third, they were condemned to punishment by God. Now, this is quite helpful because there's every reason to believe that the behaviour of the false teachers in the New Testament, and I guess in our times, is going to be consistent with the false prophets of the Old Testament. And this morning, I just want to focus on the second point. Frequently, their message was one of peace and security, in contrast to the prophecies of future judgment uttered by the true prophets. And of course, this explains why we read Jeremiah 23 earlier on, because that gives us that example. And so we could summarize it like this: the false prophets would avoid the call of repentance. The false prophets would not call the people to change their behavior. Their message could be summarized as this: all is well, everything is fine. Now, a specific example that comes from Jeremiah would be this. We have the temple of the Lord. We have the temple of the Lord. We have the temple of the Lord. And God's not going to destroy his own temple. So there's no coming judgment, and there's nothing to repent from. Now, I wonder how hard it would be to find a contemporary equivalent of this message. Well, how about this? We have the blood of Jesus. God will not condemn us. There is no condemnation. Put your assurance in him. You see, what I have said is completely true, while at the same time, it has the potential to be completely false. The difference can be seen when we reflect upon the type of grace that's being offered. There is genuine grace, and then there is a distorted form of grace, which is known as cheap grace. And cheap grace lacks the need for repentance. And so we see how the contemporary teacher has the potential to reflect the false prophets of the Old Testament. When they say, you have the blood of Jesus, there's no need to change your behavior. God will not condemn his people. There is no need to repent. There is no condemnation. Continue as you are. But remember, this is subtle. The teacher doesn't have to say explicitly, there is no need to repent. They only need to leave any mention of repentance out. Well, at creation, humanity is distinguished from all other creatures because humanity alone is created in the image of God. And yet here in 2 Peter 2, Peter takes the false teachers and identifies them with the animals. Just have a quick look at 2 Peter 2, and I'm going to say 10 verse B. There should be an obvious point halfway through verse 10. So bold and willful. Bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, referring to the false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. These false teachers are not superhuman. Worse than this, according to Peter, they're not even human. By relating them to animals, Peter makes them subhuman. Peter's first point being, animals, they follow their instinct and they wait their day of the slaughter. In the same way, these false teachers follow the evil desires of their hearts and await their day of destruction. And then we see Peter yet further humiliates the false teachers. Let's pick it up from verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The false prophets are like Balaam. Balaam was said to have been motivated by evil greed. And when he was rebuked, it came from part of creation, from an animal, not an image bearer, an animal. And animals are dumb, they cannot speak. So it just goes to show having to be corrected by a dumb animal is to reach an all-time low. We live in a society that doesn't call us to keep quiet. It doesn't expect us just to turn our eyes away from what goes on. But the society that we live in expects nothing less than complete approval, but also positive reinforcement of the behaviour of our society. And in 2 Peter 2, Peter highlights two men, Noah and Lot. And the reason he highlights these two is because both of them lived during times of great sin. Noah is called a herald of righteousness, presumably attempting to persuade the sinners of his age to change. Lot is said to have been tormented by what he saw around him. The reason Peter gives these two examples is in these two occasions, God rescues the godly and punishes the unrighteous. And so if God has done it then God knows how to do it and can do it again. Notice the false teachers are simply swept up under this category of unrighteous. For the false teachers are no different to the world. In fact, the false teachers are worse. They set out to deceive those who otherwise would believe. We can take this a little bit further. They are worse because they have known the Lord and have known his righteousness, but they've turned away. But in all this, Peter intends to assure us. And once again, we revisit an idea we've considered before. It is the two sides of the one coin. God will rescue the righteous. God will vindicate his king who's installed on his throne. He will rescue the righteous. But in order to achieve his rescue, he must punish the unrighteous, and he will bring down those who oppose his king. But our question might be, but is this something God knows how to do? And the answer comes, yes. He is well practiced at both. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the creator of this world. And although Adam and Eve rebelled against you, you set your plan into motion to recreate the decreated world. And we thank you that throughout history you have sent your prophets with your authority to speak your word. And we thank you that in these last days you have now sent your Son to reveal yourself and the fulfillment of your Old Testament through him. And we thank you that we can be confident that everyone who repents and believes in your Son can become part of your kingdom, live under his rule, and anticipate and look forward to the full consummation of your kingdom. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start of this morning's sermon that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about today. That opportunity has now arisen. So any questions, any comments, any thoughts? in light of the things that we've been thinking about. Obviously, there's a lot to be said about that passage. I didn't mention everything. So you might want a specific question about the passage, or further implications about what we've been thinking about, or clarification. Excellent question. Okay, just to repeat it for the recording. So we talked at the start about when we preach a sermon, first of all, it impacts the preacher's life. Only once it's impacted the preacher's life is it going to impact your lives. And so you're sat there thinking, I'm not feeling particularly impacted. What's going on here then? Okay. I guess there's a couple of things to think in terms of. I guess one thing that I've been particularly made aware of, and I guess, you know, if you go back to that wolves in sheep's clothing, I think when you kind of think, oh, you know, what would that look like? You'd probably go to people who are more like wolves in wolves' clothing. You know, they're fairly blatant. You know, not that I'm going to list them here, but, you know, we could all list people. You know, I guess you'd think in terms of a JW would be an obvious example of someone who's, you know, got it wrong, as it were, the doctrinal understanding of. But this is the thing. I think the whole point is, how do we think of the subtlety and what it means to actually be, you know, all intents and purposes, they appear to be sheep. And I think for years I've often thought, what does that kind of look like? And I've felt a little bit like this week I've begun to grasp what that means and therefore what we need to be looking out for. Because the very thing is all intents and purposes, as we look at them, we'll mistake them for being, you know, genuine. But that's why there is that warning, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, to distinguish between true teachers and false teachers. Not because it will be easy, because it will be difficult. Not because it will be obvious, but it will take a lot of rigor. And so, yeah, it feels like that's one of the things that I feel like I've got a better understanding of what I'm looking for, and also what I'm aware of myself. You know, you think in terms of, well, it's interesting, again, thinking in terms of the repentance, because that's the sort of direction we've been moving in today. There was a sermon that took place, I think it was back in 2013. It was part of GAFCOM, which is a big Anglican community, and as they were collecting together, a sermon was given by a guy called Mike Ovey. And his basically call was, should we continue to preach the gospel we are preaching, or should we preach the gospel as we find it in the Bible? And you kind of think, what's he on about? And his point was, the gospel in the UK, the gospel in the churches in the UK, and here he's not having a dig at a particular church, he's saying, you know, the evangelical churches, have we lost repentance? And that should have, could have, was a very important point in the history of the church, particularly here within the UK, because you think, actually, have we lost repentance? We're preaching grace, but it's a repentanceless grace. And it becomes a warning to me, not only as a preacher, but also as I listen to others and think, it all seems to add up. I'm hearing sermons that, you know, fit the bill, but actually, do they lack repentance? It's frightening, but I feel it's kind of a warning to us and a call to us to revisit Scripture and readdress the gospel that we're preaching. So I hope helpful. Yeah. Give you something to think about, hopefully. Any other questions, comments, thoughts? Go on.
Like, practically, how can we ourselves make sure that we're not making that slight shift away from the gospel and we go to cheap grace? Like, how can we practically in our lives, like, keep checking ourselves?
Yeah. Yes. Okay, so just to repeat the recording, how can we in our lives sort of personally make sure we're keeping check and distinguishing ourselves from the cheap grace, genuine grace? I think there's a couple of things. The first thing, of course, is just to be aware of it. If you're not aware of it, you're not looking out for it. If you're aware of it and you're asking the question, how do I look out for it, then you're on the right track. The second thing is, and I think this is important, and we talked about this a few weeks back, I think. As you read the Scripture, I think one of the things we need to do is be surprised by it and think, I didn't expect it to say that. Because I think that's what we should find when we read Scripture. Because ultimately, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And if we read Scripture and think, yeah, that's fine, that makes perfect sense, then I think we've probably not read it. I think if we're reading Scripture and thinking, hang on a minute, I think I've misread that, let me reread that. And as you reread it, think, well, blimey, I didn't misread that. That says what I thought it had said. And it's at that point we've got to say, well, hang on a minute, I need to rethink. I need to have a look at this and think, what does it mean then? Because I didn't expect it to say that. And I think as we do that, what we're doing is, instead of saying Scripture needs to fit into my mindset, we're saying our thoughts have to align with God's thoughts. And that becomes a very important check in keeping us straight. So taking repentance, you know, let's say we take repentance and we say, actually, you know, when we hear gospel presentations, we don't often hear people talk about repentance. As I read through, I don't know, we're coming to the book of Acts on a Sunday morning. As I read through the book of Acts, how does repentance fit into that book? I can guarantee you that one thing you'll find is that repentance occurs a lot more than we expect it to. Because what does Jesus tell us to do? In Luke, so Luke chapter 24, verse 45, then he opened their minds and to understand the Scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Did we expect him to say grace and forgiveness of sins? Or what did we expect him to say? Are we surprised that he said repentance? Did we think that would come later on the line, if at all? And I think that that's not just in the terms of repentance, but this will have an effect on the whole of the way we think about Scripture. I think just one other example. One of the things that's quite interesting is during book club, we looked at the passage of Acts 17. And Paul, from verse 22, is talking to the people at the Areopagus. Let me just read it very quickly. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as an unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives it to all mankind, life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live all on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. He is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who is appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris and others with them." Now the reason why I read this passage out is I think it's quite intriguing. Because the guy who wrote the book, he says, are you a bit worried that Paul hasn't preached the gospel? At which point we should say, no, we're not worried that Paul hasn't preached the gospel. Because if Paul has done what he's done, then we need to think, what is Paul doing? Not thinking, has Paul missed something out? Our assumption is Paul's got it right. We need to rethink how we think about the gospel. You know, does he talk about grace? Does he talk about Jesus' death? Does he talk about, you know, what's going on here? Now, of course, Jesus' death, and grace and redemption, all those things are very important in how we understand the gospel. But sometimes the emphasis that the apostles use is not quite what we expect. Have a look at home at Acts 2. When Peter, and this is the first time he explains what's happened, is that how you'd expect him to present the gospel? Is that how we'd present the gospel? What's he doing that we don't do? Where's he placing the emphasis? That's not to necessarily deny what we do, but it is making us raise the question, actually, are we missing something here? Do we need to tweak what we think?